Again, and please open to Psalm 89. This is part 6 in an 8-part series on the attributes of God. Talk about God's attributes, we're referring to the qualities or the characteristics of God that give us a little insight into who God is and how God functions. Now, as we said in the past, nobody is ever going to have a full knowledge of God because such knowledge is unattainable. The Apostle Paul alluded to it when he wrote in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The verse states that coming to the end of God's wisdom and knowledge is impossible. Isaiah expressed the same point when he wrote, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, God's thoughts and ways are as vast as the universe in that both are impossible to be measured. And in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul spoke of the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold or many-sided wisdom of God is that which is variegated, greatly diversified, abounding in variety. God's wisdom manifests itself in a great variety of forms and in several ways. God's wisdom is infinitely diversified. From whichever way you view God's wisdom, new flashes of truth blaze forth. And God's wisdom is inexhaustible. We'll take a closer look at God's attribute of wisdom later on in this session, but from God's wisdom originates a vast, eternal plan, more complex and multifaceted than anybody could imagine. Now, that being the case, how does anybody wrap their minds around the person of God? Well, it cannot be done. But there are some things a person can come to know about God. God makes it possible. God makes it possible through his creation, through his word, through his spirit, and in many ways in which God manifests himself to mankind. And those little glimpses that we get into the character of God have the power to make dramatic changes in our lives. What's that problem you can't seem to deal with or get over or solve on your own? What's that adversity that you've been facing in the past or will face in the future? Coming to know God changes the way we look at such things. And that makes great changes in us. God's attributes, however, have to be seen as a whole. You can't look at one. We studied the names of God in the past. You can't study one or two names of God and think you know God. Same with God's attributes. You can't study one or two of them and think we know God. Those things work as a whole. You can't separate one from the other and say, this is who God is. All of God's attributes work together to form a much bigger picture, so to speak. A passage we noted in the last session provides us with an example in Psalm 89. Look at verse 14. The psalmist writes, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." There's four attributes of God right there in that verse. Righteousness, justice, grace, and truth. Grace and mercy and truth. As we said in the past, what God's righteousness demands, God's justice carries out. Mankind comes into this world dead in his sins and trespasses. God's righteousness demands a payment for that. God's justice carried it out. That price, however, was not paid by man. It was paid by God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Jesus Christ became a sin offering on behalf of mankind so that mankind might receive the righteousness of God. What do we see here? We see God's grace and mercy working in conjunction with God's righteousness and justice. In his mercy, God didn't give us what we deserved. We deserved condemnation. But instead, in his grace, God gave us what we didn't deserve. God gave us his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Look at what John wrote, 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself, a reference to Jesus. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus died for everyone, the entire world. God's righteous requirement for sin was propitiated or satisfied by the person and work of his Son. Now that means God was free to offer salvation to anyone by faith. And anyone who accepts God by faith has salvation, accepts Jesus Christ by faith, is saved. In light of that, Paul tells us, by grace through faith you have been saved, that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So what we see here is several of God's attributes working together to bring about our great salvation. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. But it's more than enough to cry out to the Lord and say in Psalm 118, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Please go to 1 Corinthians 13. That was all by way of review. Now we're going to get into our discussion for this morning. This morning we're going to begin studying God's attribute of love. You can't look at God's attribute of love in human terms. Human love doesn't compare to God's love in any way. Human love is an emotion. Humans love because there's something about the object of their love that's attracting to them. For example, we might love certain foods because of the way they taste. We might love a member of the opposite sex because there's something about that person that pleases us. We might love being associated with certain people because of the benefits of that association. But no matter what the circumstance, human love is based on the object. God's love is not based on the object. The book of Malachi opens with God's words concerning Israel. "I have loved you, says the Lord." Now that is interesting in light of the fact that Israel is not very lovable. Let's take a look at that. The book of Malachi was written somewhere between 450 and 400 BC. Israel at that time didn't honor God. In fact, throughout most of Israel's history, Israel didn't honor God, and her actions proved it. The priests were offering defective sacrifices, thus defiling God's name. The people were unfaithful. Men were divorcing their wives, intermarrying with pagans, and questioning the justice of God. They weren't paying their tithes, and they were speaking harshly against God. The entire nation could be characterized by one word: disobedience. There was nothing lovable about those people, even after all that God had done for them. God brought them back from captivity to Jerusalem. God built them a temple. God provided them with everything they needed to prosper, but they repaid God with disobedience. That raises the question, how could God love them? The answer brings us back to the distinction between divine love and human love. God doesn't just love. God is love. Love is part of who God is. That being the case, God cannot not love. God is eternal, therefore God's love is eternal. God is absolute, therefore God's love is absolute. God is immutable, therefore God's love does not change. That love with which God loved the elect, all believers, in eternity past is still the same today. What's that sin in your life that keeps plaguing you, sin in our lives that keeps plaguing us? God doesn't love us any less because of that. God doesn't love us any less because of our flaws, our faults, and our weaknesses. God's love is the same today as it always was. That's because God's love doesn't change. And it will be that way throughout all of eternity. God is holy, therefore God's love is a holy love. God's love is excellent. Paul brought that out in his first letter to the Corinthians. It appears as if the Corinthians had a problem in the area of love, and they demonstrated it in several ways, but one involved the use of spiritual gifts. It seems as if at least some of them, members of the Corinthian church, desired the gift of tongues because speaking in tongues got them noticed. It drew attention to themselves. In his letter, Paul told them, if you're going to desire a gift, at least desire one of the greater gifts. But then he said something interesting. He said, I will show you a still more excellent way. What did he mean by that? He meant that there's something greater than the greater gifts. And from that, Paul went on to write about the excellence of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 1. First Corinthians 13, 1, Paul writes, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul's point here, it's not a difficult one, is that anything done apart from love, no matter how great that thing might be, is profitless. If you're serving apart from love, your service is profitless. This was the case with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Jesus warned them, get back to your first love or I will come to you and remove your lampstand. Faith apart from love, profitless. Ministering apart from love, profitless. Giving apart from love, profitless. The same principle applied in the case of speaking in tongues. So from here, Paul went on to describe the kind of love that he was referring to. Look at verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Each word used to describe love in this passage speaks of a continuous action. Patient means patient when wronged, a reference to non-retaliation. The word for kind speaks of being useful or helpful, even seeking out the needs of others, of another person, so to speak, in order to selflessly meet those needs without expectation. Love is not jealous. When love sees the prosperity of another person, you ever run into a person who, maybe you got a promotion or maybe you got some kind of reward or whatever that might be, and the other person was jealous because of that and you can see it in their eyes? That's not love. That's not love at all. Love is not jealous. Love rejoices when another person's prosperity. Love doesn't brag or inflate itself. There is no self in God's love. Instead, love is selfless and sacrificial. Love is never rude, does not offend, but always has good manners and tactfully shows courtesy, politeness, sensitivity to the feelings of others. Love is never provoked or become upset, leading to anger. Love is not bitter. Love never desires revenge. Love doesn't keep accounts of wrong or perceive wrongs. I've known people from the past who, for some reason, thought they were wronged in some way. Maybe they were. I don't know. And in the future, years later, they were still upset about that. Love doesn't take those things into account. Love doesn't keep accounts. Love does not rejoice when trouble or problems befall another person, no matter what the circumstance. The world rejoices in sin, admires sin, approves of sin, applauds sin, and it's getting worse. Love, on the other hand, rejoices in the truth. Love takes joy in what is true and good and right and holy and pure. Love bears up under all things, believes and hopes for the best, but endures the worst. What can we conclude? Love never fails. The gifts Paul spoke of will be done away with, but in the end, love will abide. Why? Because God is love. Look at 1 John 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The great love that we just described is the love of God. It's called agape love. And this love was manifested in the greatest way when God sent his beloved Son into the world as a man to suffer and die on a cross for our sins. Who would do such a thing? Who would sacrifice so much for fallen man? God would, and God did. As we said last week, God does not overlook sins. God withheld judgment on every sin committed in the human race until the right time. When was the right time? When Jesus came. And then God judged all the sins in his Son. What is agape love? It's a giving love. God gave his only begotten Son. What is agape love? It's the greater love Jesus spoke of when he said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 is an incredibly amazing passage on love. Agape love is a disposition of the heart that seeks the welfare and meets the needs of others. Unlike human love, agape love, as we said, is not an emotion. It's not based on the object. Agape love is an attitude of selflessness. It is the very nature and substance of love to deny self and to give to others. And we can only have such love when Christ is free to work his own love through us. We cannot fulfill any of Christ's commands without the person, power, and presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. We can only love as Christ loves when he has free reign in our hearts. When the Spirit empowers our lives and Christ is obeyed as the Lord of our hearts, we find ourselves wanting to serve others, wanting to sacrifice for them and serve them, because Christ's love, loving nature, has truly become our own. This love is the mark of a Christian. Paul alluded to agape love when he wrote in Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When Christians put the interests of others above their own, they're demonstrating agape love. Paul referred to agape love when he wrote concerning relationships in his letter to the Ephesians. Please go to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul spoke of a series of relationships. The first one appears in verse 22, having to do with wives. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. What fuels these relationships? Agape love. The love that fuels these relationships is an act of obedience empowered by God the Holy Spirit. It's the kind of love that makes relationships work. And as I've said, in all the marriage that I've performed, as I said, if the wife is putting herself in subjection to her husband all the time, and the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, that marriage will not fail. That marriage will not fail. That's how powerful God's love is. And you can carry that over into any relationship. In the case of Christians who are in a marriage that's not working, it's not a case of incompatibility. It's because either the husband or the wife or both are not functioning in agape love. Agape love is unconditional love. It's love that depends entirely on the one who loves and not on the merit or the attractiveness or the response of the one loved. If there had to be something good about us in order for Jesus to die for us, we'd all be on our way to the lake of fire. But while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. There were no strings attached, no conditions to be met. We didn't warrant it in any way, but that didn't deter Jesus from performing the greatest act of grace and love ever performed. And he demonstrated it at the cross, and he commanded it as well. The new commandment that Jesus issued on the night before the cross involved agape love. Look at John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Unbelievers don't have the power to demonstrate this kind of love, agape love. But in the case of Christians who have the power, they're commanded to walk in love as Jesus walked. That, of course, does not involve the cross, but it does involve taking up our cross and following Jesus. As Christians take up their cross and take on the demands of living the spiritual life, agape love is manifested more and more and more in the form of fruit. It's a process. Doesn't happen immediately. It's a process, which Paul described as putting on the new self. The new self, or the new creature that Christians become at the moment of salvation, needs to be clothed. That's a reference with spiritual clothing. Spiritual clothing consists of the virtues that show a Christian to be a Christian. Please go to Colossians 3. Another passage that we've noted several times. If you read Ephesians and Colossians, you can see a lot of similarities between those two letters. And one of them has to do with the passage we're going to look at right now. Colossians 3, verse, starting in verse 12. Speaking of those virtues that we just mentioned, Paul says in verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen by God," that's Christians, "holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also you should also do. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Each of those virtues listed in this passage, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness, all fall under the category love. Being clothed in these virtues involves the renewing of the mind, as we saw in Romans 12. As the mind is being renewed, how is the mind being renewed? By doing what you're doing right now, taking in the Word of God or reading your Bible. As you do that, the Holy Spirit is renewing your mind, changing your thinking. And as your thinking is being changed, these virtues are being instilled in you. And they can be seen in the way Christians conduct themselves with other people. That which can be seen becomes a light which has the supernatural power to draw others to God through Christ. See, that's agape love. That's an example of agape love. So Jesus commanded his disciples, love one another even as I have loved you. That command is given to every Christian today. That kind of love is a light. It's not a passion, it's a light. It's not an easy thing to acquire or a light thing to exercise. Agape love is undefeatable goodwill. It is the attitude towards others that will never feel bitterness and will always seek their highest good no matter what they do. It accepts all difficulties, all the problems, and all the toil which seeking it involves. That's what Christ did for every Christian. Therefore, please go back to Philippians 2. Now, everything we described is an attitude that results in an action. The attitude is being instilled in us, changing as the Holy Spirit changes our thinking. The action takes place when we obey the commands, as Paul brings out in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this attitude within yourselves resulted in the action of taking the cross on himself for us. That's why we do this, so that that attitude can be instilled in us. And this is crucial today. This is vital today, because when true Christians take on this attitude and go out into the world, and it's shown in how they conduct themselves, that has impact. That has the potential to change things. And God can do anything through one Christian who goes out into the world with that attitude, resulting in an action. The next attribute we're going to look at is truth. But before we get to that, what is truth? Well, it depends on who you ask. Ask people today and you're going to get some interesting answers. Truth is whatever you want it to be. That which is true for one person might not be true for another. But in the case of both persons, their truth is the truth. This was the attitude that persisted throughout the book of Judges. At that time, there was no king. During the time of the Judges, there was no king in Israel, so everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They were functioning under their own truth. As a result, the theme of oppression and defeat runs throughout the book. Judges picks up where Joshua left off. During Joshua's lifetime and approximately one generation afterward, Israel served God and enjoyed the blessings that the land had to offer. But when a new generation appeared on the scene, the people broke away from God's commands. They were supposed to get rid of the paganites that were still embedded in the land, but since they didn't do that, they found themselves picking up those pagan practices and practicing them in their own lives. So God withdrew his wall of protection from Israel and delivered his people into the hands of foreign oppressors. When oppression became too great for the people to bear, they'd cry out to God, and God would send the judge to deliver them. After Israel was restored, a number of years would go by. They'd experience a time of prosperity during that time. But when the next generation came along, the cycle was repeated. And that cycle occurred at least six times throughout the book. You get to chapters 17 through 21, you get a series of really interesting things that the people got into. But those things constitute an epilogue that was designed to give us a glimpse into the series of events that took place throughout the entire book, throughout that period of time. Events that result when a nation disintegrates politically and morally, like the United States is doing today. But it gives us some insight into what occurs when everyone lives according to their own truth. That's the state of our nation today. There's no absolute truth today. Truth is what people say it is. Truth is whatever works for the individual. Truth is what makes people feel good. So if a person feels like breaking into another person's house at night and doing whatever they want, that's truth. Truth is what the public approves of, or what the president says. All those things fall into the category of truth today, and the results are obvious. We're living in the days of the judges. We're living in the times of Noah. Truth existed during those days, but as it was then, it is today. People reject the absolute truth. They reject God's truth. God is not a truth. God is the truth. God is absolute truth. Look at Psalm 43, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Isaiah 65, 16. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Jesus Christ is truth. Look at what Jesus said in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And God's word is truth. Look at what Jesus said in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. If it was possible to search the entire universe, a person would discover that there is no truth. God's truth is the only truth. God's truth is the standard for truth. Anything that doesn't correspond to God's standard of truth is simply not true. God is truth. God is the essence of truth. That means God cannot lie. Satan is a liar. The truth stated it in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And Satan created an entire world system filled with lies. Why? In order to deceive. And anybody who rejects the one and only truth that exists becomes an easy mark. God is truth. God demonstrated that he is truth in the faithfulness and the dependability of his words, actions, and dealings. If you study God's word, starting in Genesis, you're going to see that everything that God said up to this point in time, has occurred exactly as God stated it. What does that tell us? It tells us that everything God says concerning the future will occur exactly as God said. It can't happen any other way. Why not? Because God is truth. And like God, God's truth does not change. Therefore, that which is true today will be true forever. Look at Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And since God is truth, Jesus is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. We said it in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the true teacher. The Holy Spirit leads us all into truth. And truth has the power to sanctify. Sanctified Christians have the power to walk in truth. And as Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth sets Christians free from all forms of bondage, from the lies of Satan, from the world system. Please go to Ephesians 4. Set free. The world system is a system of bondage for anybody who hasn't figured that out. Contained within that system of bondage are all these little systems of bondage, all working together. If one doesn't get you, the other will. Unless you function in the truth. Look at what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the standard which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. The world today, as most of you know, is filled with what Paul called winds of doctrine. You know what winds of doctrine are? Winds of doctrine, it's like a wind that blows through an area and keeps going. Well, that's what these false doctrines do. They, all of a sudden, they blow through an area and people who don't have the truth fall for them. Winds of doctrine, which as Paul said in this passage, children who are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness of deceitful scheming from the world system, systems of bondage. World today is filled with these systems of bondage, false truths put into effect by demons. Oh, demons, there's no such thing as demons. That's science fiction. Yeah, you'll see. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul called them doctors of demons. It's a real thing. It's not science fiction. Doctrines of demons are false doctrine, lies that come out of the world system, and many people today have bought into them. Whatever you want to call them, though, they're designed to take people captive. Truth, however, sets us free. The truth sets us free from the bondage of sin. The Jews that Jesus spoke to in John chapter 8, they thought they were free because they were descendants of Abraham. That's what thought apart from truth will do to you. But in their ignorance, they failed to realize that they were slaves to the power of sin. They were not only slaves to Rome, they were slaves to the power of sin. They were not, as they mistakenly thought, children of God, and Jesus pointed it out. He went on to say that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Thus emphasizing the fact that truth makes you free. The truth also sets Christians free from a lifestyle of sinning. Now, we said it in the past, we all have sin nature, so we're going to commit sins. For as long as we're in these earthly bodies, we're going to commit sins. But in the case of Christians, sin no longer has the power to control. That power was broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. But when we do sin, God's word tells us in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ's blood not only cleansed us, washed us clean for salvation, that same blood continues to cleanse Christians as they walk in the light. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 6, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. As Christians do what you're doing here this morning, you're being sanctified. You're being set farther and farther and farther apart from sin and closer to God for God's purpose. You're growing in holiness, growing in righteousness, becoming the men and women God calls us to be so that we can be lights in the world and glorify God. The truth sets us free from something else as well. It sets us free from death. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If the rapture doesn't happen in our lifetime, we will eventually die, but we will also be raised up when Jesus Christ returns and receive resurrection bodies. So that's why Paul writes, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And Jesus also emphasized the importance of truth by presenting us with the belt of truth, the first piece of armor mentioned in the full armor of God. Why is it called the belt of truth? Because like the Roman girdle, the Roman piece of armor called the girdle, the belt of truth holds all the other pieces of armor securely in place. Apart from this armor, Christians are defenseless against the lies that are widespread throughout our nation today. Where do you go to get this truth, to acquire this truth? Not to the world, not to people, and not to certain churches today. Because not every church teaches truth. We go to the God of truth. The character of God is in view when he is called the God of truth. He not only advances and confirms that which is true, but in faithfulness abides by his promise and executes every warning that he's issued. Apart from the element of truth, in God there will be no absolutes, no certainties in this life. And men would wander continuously in a state of disorder and confusion, not knowing where they came from or where they're going. Satan can deceive, and he has. And people can and do buy the lie. But Paul tells us, and his words are true, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. The truth. Today, the truth. I'm not talking about any truth. I'm talking about the truth. The truth of the Word of God is the most important, vital thing a person can possess in this world today, especially today. Next attribute we're going to study is wisdom. What is wisdom? Contrary to popular belief, wisdom is not an abstract idea which is difficult to define practically. Biblical wisdom is practical, containing within itself the practical skills for successful living. Wisdom is the ability to judge correctly and to follow the best course of action based on knowledge and understanding. The Bible gives us some insight into the value of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a part of the Bible known as wisdom literature. Proverbs is full of practical instructions for life. The Bible encourages us to seek wisdom above all things. Look at how it's stated in Proverbs 16:16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Worldly people might ask, what could possibly be better than gold or silver? Silver and gold are among the many things which the world highly values and strives for. But in the long run, silver and gold are nothing more than quick fixes that might buy people some time and a little comfort here on earth, but have no value when it comes to the eternal. Jesus made it clear, and these are not just words, this is truth, when he said in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. Please go to Proverbs chapter 8. We just touched on what wisdom is. Now let's take a look at what wisdom does. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is speaking, but not about the things that the world values. In Proverbs 8, look at verse 6. Proverbs 8, verse 6. Listen, for I will speak noble things. and the opening of my lips will reveal right things, for my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. Mm-hmm. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. The words noble, right, righteousness, and straightforward illustrate the excellence of wisdom. Look at verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Passage tells us that wisdom possesses the qualities of knowledge, power, enduring wealth, and righteousness. But the question is, from where does it all originate? Look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. True wisdom originates from God, obviously. Man possesses wisdom. Angels possess wisdom. Satan possesses wisdom. But God's wisdom is like no other. The passage clearly states that the power and the majesty of God as seen in creation gives us some insight into the superiority of God's wisdom. God alone is the source of the quality of wisdom. Please go to 1 Corinthians 1. In the ancient world, wisdom was one of those qualities that was much admired by men, and that was the case with the Corinthians. The Corinthians held that Greek philosophers and Jewish scholars of that particular day, they held them high in wisdom. They esteemed them highly. But God is not impressed with human abilities. Paul made that clear in his letter. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. I thought I was passing out there for a moment. Testing. Paul kind of touches on the wisdom of man here in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, these were the intellects of that particular day, the scribes, the debaters, the wise men. But in all their wisdom, these individuals, first of all, they didn't know God. And second, they saw the only way to salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ as foolishness. But in reality, they were the foolish ones. The Jews asked for signs. The Greeks searched for wisdom, but their searches were futile at best. And in the interim, they were perishing, as Paul put it. In other words, they were spiritually dead and on the verge of judgment, while others were becoming saved through a simple act of faith. That led Paul to clue his readers in on a different kind of wisdom, God's wisdom. At the heart of God's wisdom is the plan for salvation, which was predetermined in eternity past for our glory. Paul stated it in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6. Yet we do speak of wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of the age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. On the one hand, you have man's wisdom, which is finite. Man's wisdom is confined to this world. On the other hand, you have God's wisdom, which is eternal. We saw that in Proverbs 8. And in his wisdom, God mapped out man's destiny. Just let that sink in. God mapped out in eternity past, before creation, God mapped out man's destiny according to the choices man would make. And it's all locked into God's vast plan called the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Please go to James 3. And we'll be closing this segment shortly. James spoke about wisdom in his letter. He said, if you want wisdom, you can ask God for it, but you got to believe that when you ask, that God will supply it. In this particular passage, we're going to note in James 3, James talked about two kinds of wisdom. One is tainted by sin. The other is based on God's absolute standard of holiness. In James 3, look at verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant. And so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. In the previous section, James spoke about controlling the tongue. In this passage, he touched on the importance of controlling one's thoughts. The key virtue in controlling one's thoughts is wisdom. The question that opens the passage is rhetorical. It requires no answer because James already answered it. Anybody who considers himself to be wise is called on to show it. How? By the kind of wisdom they possess. Where earthly wisdom is natural, demonic, and tainted by sin, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, unhypocritical. This is God's wisdom. And how did God's wisdom appear? Through God's Son. Jesus is the wisdom of God. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. Through Jesus, God took spiritually dead sinners who stood on the brink of destruction and made them righteous, placed them in union with Jesus Christ, and seated them positionally with Christ in the heavens. Why? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us who believe. In his infinite wisdom, God mapped out our destiny, the destiny of every Christian. And we've touched on it before, but listen to it again. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That is God's wisdom. That wisdom, God's wisdom, is that perfect gift which comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. How do we possess it? We go to God, receive it through God's word. As the psalmist said in Psalm 119, starting in verse 98, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." That being the case, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23, verse 23, "Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding." Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to learn about you, study your attributes, come to know you better and love you more. Because these things that you reveal to us through the scriptures about who you are and how you function make us wise and change our lives in a dramatic way. We praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father, please give us those greater insights and keep changing us, causing us to be the men and women you call us to be. For your glory, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but in the meantime, we'll start with the candle lighting ceremony, and Sarah will light the candle this morning. As most of us know, we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month in order to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of the culture in which we live, we're going to begin our celebration this morning with a passage from Paul's letter to Titus. And it's in Titus chapter 2. It reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." No matter what circumstances dictate, the obstacles put before us or the adversities that we encounter, every Christian has a blessed hope. This hope is an unwavering confidence. It's not based on how much money we have in the bank or any other earthly treasure. It has nothing to do with people, power, possessions, or intellect. Our confidence is solely based on the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. The love Jesus spoke of in this passage is love like no other. This love is beyond description. We made a futile attempt to describe this love this morning. In honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to continue with that thought in mind, looking at several points first. This love is a giving love, a sacrificial love. Jesus made reference to it several times during his earthly ministry, but out of all those instances, the ones that, in my opinion, have the most impact occurred on the night before the cross. In spite of the indescribable horror Jesus was about to encounter, he said to his disciples in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Second, the love of Jesus is the highest quality of love, which Jesus commanded his disciples to imitate. The phrase, "even as I have loved you," is the qualifying factor. It was demonstrated by Jesus in the upper room when he washed the feet of his disciples, and it would be demonstrated again at the cross. Third, this love is the greater love. Jesus spoke of it in John 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The greatest manifestation of Christ's love appeared when Jesus humbled himself and remained obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. There was no other way. In order to usher in the new covenant, Jesus had to die. For the writer of Hebrews made that clear when he said, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." The writer also said, "Without shedding blood, there is no forgiveness." And Jesus had to die an indescribably horrible death to show us how totally disgusting sin is in God's eyes. This is the greater love. Fourth, the love of Jesus provides us with a new standard. Christians are called to love as Jesus loved. Jesus loves those who hated him. He prayed for his enemies. Jesus loved those who nailed him to the cross. To summarize, Jesus loved sinners. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Fifth, this love is a non-reciprocal love. Jesus loves expecting nothing in return. Sixth, Christ's love provides us with an example of how to love. In John 3, 1 John 3, verse 16, starting in verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Seventh, Christ's love is a motivating love. Paul tells us in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, "For the love of Christ controls or motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And eighth, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. The greatest love is ours, is our love. Jesus made it possible. We're encouraged to function in it, to show it to others. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In honor of our Lord, who was literally crushed for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. And let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning here through the Lord's Supper. Empower us, Lord, we pray, as only you can do. Empower us to honor him every day of our lives with the way that we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.